hymns. If I had to do it myself, I couldn't pick four better hymns to start today to go with the sermon. Because Pentecost, looking at the reception of the Holy Spirit for the church that, you know, the age that we're in now, we look back into history and see what history was like, and we see the testing and the tribulations and the trials that the Israelites went through. And if they could have just paid attention to the hymns that we sang today, having God with us, guiding our way, giving us peace and comfort, knowing that our future is going to be triumphant, how much different might the children of Israel had life had they obeyed and not been stiff-necked? So, you know, and you sort of, you know, being the season that we are in, you have a tendency to reflect. And that's kind of what we've been doing. And where we attend services, we're going through the beginning, the Torah, and we're right here, right now, in Exodus, as we're looking at Pentecost. And so, all of these things go on in my brain, and I'm thinking about what to speak on and all of the things that you could do the day before the Holy Day. And I want to talk today about one man and his effect, the effect of Christ on him and his effect on the church, on the early church. And I want to do it in a way that brings Pentecost into the picture as well. But I want to start in Exodus chapter 16. Because this one, and I'm only going to read a couple of verses, this verse deals with the man that I'm going to talk about. It dealt with the children of Israel specifically, and it deals with us as well, because if we pass the test, then we have triumph later on. Notice in Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, Jesus Christ speaking to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," or manna, "and the people will go out and have a certain quota every day that I may test them or prove them." So it's like walking into class and the teacher handing out a pop quiz. This is a test. This is what this was for the children of Israel. So that they had, and notice what it is. It says, "I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." It's pretty simple, pass or fail, isn't it? I mean, you're either going to do it or you're not. So today, and of course, we know what happened with the children of Israel. We know they failed miserably. Yeah, they once in a while they went back to the law, then they forgot the law and persecution, you know, went off into captivities, all that. So we know all that. So today I want to talk about a certain man in the Bible, in the New Testament, and see what effect these tests had on him and what we can glean from them in our walk today as well. He was born Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Today we might call him Simon Johnson, son of John. That's probably what we would call him today. We know that in John 1:42 he was renamed Peter, or a stone, small stone. He grew up along the shores of the Galilee in a working class family, unlike a lot of us. Went to school in the synagogue perhaps till he was 12 or 13. Now you can figure that was probably in their day a college education for what it is today, because schools back then, I mean, you learned the Torah, you learned the law, and we will see later that even a simple man as a fisherman knew a lot about the Old Testament because he quoted it verbatim. We'll get into that in a little bit. But by the time he was 13, he had went to work with his dad, who owned fishing vessels. And by the time he was an adult, he and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, owned at least two fishing boats. So you know what kind of a man he was. He was a working class man. He was probably dressed from the waist down, tanned from the waist up. Big man. Pictures that I've seen of what he looked like, the artist's conception of what he looked like. He had a big round face, curly hair, probably dark, because he was Jewish after all. But he was burly. And being a sailor and a fisherman, you can imagine what his personality might have been like. Loud, uncouth. Some people called him unstable. But that's the kind of man that walked the Sea of Galilee. That's the kind of man that noticed John the Baptist and followed after him. Because he knew that there had, you know, even the education that he did have, he knew that there was a Messiah coming. And he knew that there would be somebody before him, and maybe John the Baptist was this guy. And he had words that pricked his ears. Yet he didn't understand to the point that, you know, he could glean, you know, right away what had to be. But when Christ called him, he dropped his nets, left his fishing vessel, and followed Christ. Now, that's kind of maybe what brings the instability out in the man, because he was so impulsive, he never took the time to think things through. He was the kind of man that you would call a man of contradiction, because he would be impetuous one minute. He might be the first to talk, the last to listen, slow to understand. Maybe he was the guy that would get into a bar fight because he thought he had been wrong somewhere, would curse you up and down, and then the next minute be as kind and gentle as you would expect a Christian man to be. He was just this very awkward type of man. But Christ must have known something about him in order to pick him. So we can go to Matthew 4 and notice in verse 18 how he leaves his vocation to follow Christ. Notice Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter. Christ had renamed him Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. Christ says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, if I were sitting at my workstation where I work and an unknown man walked into me and said, "Dean, get up and follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you an apostle. I'm going to make you a great man, you know, preaching the gospel." If I were not in the truth that I know today, I probably would say, "Yeah, right, you know, see ya." Because I would have my own. If I wasn't thinking, if I wasn't interested. But see, Peter already had an interest because he had been following John the Baptist. So here, impulsively perhaps, he gets up and leaves his vocation. How do you take care of your wife and children in the home? I don't know. Maybe somebody else took over the fishing vessel. We're not told. But here this man walks off with Christ and begins to learn about what it is to be a fisherman of men. Going over to Matthew 14, we notice the impulsive nature of Peter. Now remember, this is all pre-conversion. This is all pre-baptism. This is all pre-Pentecost. This is this testing period that we go through as we learn pre-baptism in our own life. You can kind of start to get a flow of, you know, maybe think back in your own past what it might have been like with you, how you received it, how long you knew it before you began to walk the walk. I had a mother who did the 52 lesson course in Worldwide, went through all 52 lessons. By 1967, when I graduated, I knew about Ambassador College. I had actually applied, got turned down, probably for the best. I don't know. Went into 1970, walked into a minister's office, asked what day is the Sabbath. Saturday, but if I preach today, I'd lose my job. I knew the truth. But I was young, I was impetuous, I was in love. Not with my wife, but with someone else. This is all pre-conversion, mind you. Helen wasn't even, who knew Helen at the time? She was in Santa Cruz living her own life. You know, I wanted to live my life. I was in the Air Force. I was traveling. I was off and gone. Got married. Had a child. Knew the truth, but I ran from it for 4 years before God took everything I knew away. And then finally I said, okay, I'll follow you. Well, Peter is almost the same way. You know, you get to that point in his life, and we'll see as we go through this, Peter had to be taken right down to rock bottom. And then Christ brought him back. But notice a little bit about Peter here, the physical man. Matthew 4. I got to find the right chapter here. Matthew 4 and verse 18. I hope I'm in the right spot. I may not even be. Okay, here we go. Notice Notice walking by the Sea of Galilee. I've already read this, but he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So they leave the boat and just take off and follow Christ. Go down to Matthew 14. Notice the insight that Peter has. The impulsiveness. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, when there's just been this giant miracle. And in verse 22, we see that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side. So he had preached a sermon, he had fed the multitude, and immediately sends the disciples away in a ship. Of course, as you know by the story, they go out and the winds come up and the seas are tossing this boat around. And long about 3 o'clock in the morning or so, because it says they're in the last watch of the night, so we're talking, you know, before sunrise, about 3 o'clock in the morning, here comes Christ walking along the water. Now, there's the old joke about the three, a rabbi, I won't tell the joke, I'll mess it up. The rabbi, the Baptist preacher, and the Catholic priest. Okay, they're all in a boat on a lake, and one says, I'm thirsty, gets out, walks across the water, comes back, and the other two are just, wow, how do you do that? Second guy comes up with an idea, well, I'm hungry, I want a sandwich. Goes out, walks across the water, gets a sandwich, comes back. Third guy says, I've got to do this. I can't let these two outstage me. So he gets out of the boat and immediately just goes whoosh. And they pull him out of the water. He's gasping for air. And he asks the other two, well, how did you do that? He says, well, we knew where the rocks were. Unfortunately, in Peter's case, he doesn't know where the rocks are. Because he gets out full of impulsive nature, like he was. Yeah, I'll walk on the water. I'll come to meet you, Christ. And then he looked around and he, wait a minute. You know, and he sees the roiling nature of the sea and immediately, boom. Christ says, well, you don't have any faith. You can't follow me. You can't obey me. You can't trust in me because you have no faith. That was the impulsive nature of Peter. He didn't think about it at first. He didn't take time to think about it. But then when he got out there, he thought too much. It's this, you know, this back and forth in his mind. He goes, all of a sudden, he doesn't know what to do because he doesn't have any spirit within him to steady him down. So he fails. Yet, turn to John 6. The amazing thing. This is the nature of Peter, even in the days before receiving the Spirit. John 6 and verse 67. This just, it almost takes your breath away. This is when Jesus has told the people around him that you must assuredly eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, we know it's talking about Passover. And then in verse 60, many of the disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, we can't understand it. And they left. They left from following Christ. And then Jesus said down in verse 67 to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, where will we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is this impulsive man who on one side can get out of a boat and fail, and yet knows within himself, based on maybe his history, maybe based on his teaching, maybe based on the words of John the Baptist before Christ and Christ's own words, knows that this is the Messiah. Now, his idea of a Messiah may have been, you know, taking care of the Roman captivity and setting up a kingdom. But nevertheless, he is the Son of God to Peter. This dichotomy of personality is just, it's just very interesting to me. And it's going to be interesting to talk to Peter when we see each other in the kingdom. Because I will want to know what it was like, because I've lived life and I know how my life has been. I'm going to want to know what it was like for Peter to live in that day and time. And I'm going to want to know what it was like to stand before Jesus Christ and hear his words and how he felt. And maybe get to know why he was that way before Pentecost, so that I can understand more of myself. That's what I see when I read these words. How do I compare to him? How does he compare to me? He was courageous yet cowardly. Notice in Mark 14. Turn back to Mark 14. Mark 14, we'll start in verse 27. Of course, we know this is during the Lord's Supper, as it's called, or the last Passover that Christ kept. In verse 27, Christ said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So here, Jesus is just telling the truth, giving a warning that this is going to happen to you, my dear disciples. But he says, "After I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not be." Here's this impulsive Peter. Again, first to speak. He doesn't take time to think what has just been said. He doesn't pause to go, "I wonder what he means by that. Why would I stumble? What is about to happen that I would be fearful and want to shrink back into the shadows?" First one to speak. "I'm not going to be offended, Christ. I'm going to follow you." You can almost hear that deep resonance of his voice well up out of this big barrel chest of a fisherman. A man who's not afraid of anything, you know. So he says, I'm going to follow you, even if it means I die. You just get that feeling that, you know, here's this man of just this impulsive nature. He hasn't stopped to think of the consequences of what might happen, you know, if the Roman army come along and chop his head off or whatever. He doesn't stop to think about that. He is willing to take the test. But follow along over to verse 66. We know what Christ said to him, that he would deny Christ. Notice how he fails the test. Notice the true Peter coming back into nature here. Verse 66. We know Christ is facing the Sanhedrin. He's already in captivity. And as Peter is below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." She recognized him. She'd seen him before in Jerusalem. But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch. So he went away and he tried to hide. Rooster crowed once. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." Denied it twice. And later, "Surely you are one because you're a Galilean." See, he was out of place. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a merchant. He wasn't of pretty skin. He was burly and rough and tanned. He looked out of place. He didn't look the part. "And your speech shows that you're Galilean." And notice the Peter that comes out. He began to curse and swear. Peter just, you know, back in the barroom brawl. You know? The impulsive Peter, forgetting what had been told to him before the rooster crows three times. "Twice you will deny me three times." And when he, now, as the verse ends, "And when he thought about it, he wept." The impulsive Peter got in the way of thinking about what Christ had said. And after he had taken the time to think, "Oh, what have I done?" And you can imagine the guilt that he must have carried as he watched Christ die. But more than anything, Jesus Christ knew who Peter was. Jesus Christ knew that Peter would be used mightily. And, you know, we can see that in what happens in Acts and in his writings. We'll get to that in a minute. But Peter was strong in his convictions. He was strong enough to go out and leave a vocation that had been very good to him. Yes, he was a little maybe unstable. But let's notice what happens to Peter after the Holy Spirit comes. And it's even hard to understand, I think, because we don't have the true focus of the words. We don't know what took place that day. But we can read and kind of get some insight into a man who was educated in the synagogue, a man who wasn't afraid of public speaking, apparently, because he did it a lot. He was always the first one to speak. And yet, having the anointing of the Holy Spirit changed the man. Now, stopping there and going back to Exodus 16, when the law was given to the Israelites, had they obeyed, they would have had mighty success. They would have been a model nation that God had intended them to be. Had they understood what was happening to them back then, they wouldn't have built that calf while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. The interesting thing about Exodus is the whole book takes place in about 3 months. When you look at the leaving, happened on Passover, the giving of the law happened on Pentecost, we're talking 50 days. And all of the things that take place in the book of Exodus happened during that 50 days because they traveled across the Red Sea, went out and camped, went over to Mount Sinai and set up camp, and they were there for 40 days while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. So I mean, when you stop and take a look at the history of it, there's not a long period of time, but all of the testing that took place and all the failures that the Israelites went through were because they did not have the Spirit, they did not have the law, they did not have understanding. And on top of all that, they were stiff-necked and didn't want to follow God in the first place. Peter, on the other hand, knew there was something about Christ. Maybe he couldn't put his finger on it. Maybe he didn't have the understanding. Yes, and he had an impulsive nature that got him into trouble all the time. Does that sound like a lot of us? Me. I'll guarantee you right now, it's me. But notice what happens with Peter when the Holy Spirit does come and this New Testament church is started the day that we will celebrate tomorrow, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one place. There comes a mighty sound from heaven, a mighty rushing wind filled the house, and appeared upon them divided tongues of fire, so that there was this visible witness that the Holy Spirit was there. And of course, we also know that residing in Jerusalem, because this was one of the times that people had to come to Jerusalem and make a pilgrimage, if you want to call it that. There were a lot of people from all over the known world. You know, they might have been Israelites who kept a hold of the law, because there's people from all over the place, even up in Rome. So you know that there's part people, maybe a few people from the different nations of Israel. There obviously were Jews who had moved into other places, and they were all together, spoke different languages. And here these 120 people come out after this event has taken place, and they're all talking and, you know, worshiping God, and all these multitudes are hearing it in their own language. Now, right there is a miracle all of itself that you could spend a whole sermon on. But the effect is, people said they were drunk. But here's Peter, first to speak, again, verse 14. Impulsive, yes. Courageous, yes. Scared, I don't know. He was too full of the Holy Spirit. He gets up, stands up with the 11. Maybe he's on a raised balcony on that upper room. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you in verse 14. These are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You think we're going to be drinking wine that early? No. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. See, now he's going to quote Joel 2, 28 to 32. He only went to school till he was about 13, but he knew enough. And then if you start to think about what Christ promised, I will bring to your remembrance all things. I will teach you the truth. I will give you what to say when the time is right. You start putting all those things together, and here's Peter, first to stand up impulsively. But he's been given the words. It shall come to pass in the last days, starting when? Right then, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Did he pour it out on us? I sure hope so. If I'm standing up here trying to say this, it better be God speaking through me and not me of myself, because I'm going to fail. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your men will see visions. Your old men will dream. Your men servants and your maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit. They'll prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven, signs in earth, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Now, all that, you know, could be yet to happen. There's a lot of things to be taking place during the plagues. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it started about 2,000 years ago. And here's Peter quoting Joel. Joel's a minor prophet. It's not even part of the Torah. And Peter is quoting verbatim. If you go back and read it, you're going to read the same thing. So we have this instantaneous change in Peter. Is he still flesh and blood? Yes. Is he still impulsive? Yes. But now he's more controlled, because he has the Holy Spirit residing in him, settling him down so that maybe he doesn't do the physical things that he might have once done. And this is taking place almost instantaneously. And he gives a mighty sermon, and over 3,000 people if you want to put it in Protestant terms, gives their heart to the Lord. They repent and are baptized. And a vital church grows up out of that. In chapter 3, a man is healed. The lame man is healed. Now, would Peter have been able to do this before? Probably not. He wouldn't have known what to do. And yet, here Peter is, again, first one to speak. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I," chapter 3, verse 6. "I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Where did Peter learn that? What college did he go to? College of the Holy Spirit did this. See, that's the mighty thing about the Holy Spirit. We think we're so insignificant, and we are. But by the giving of the Holy Spirit, that little seed that's put in our mind, we have the same power within us that Peter has here. We have the ability. Each of us have the ability that when called on, we can do this very thing. Jesus Christ from Nazareth is my Savior, and in His name, rise up and walk. And you know, it may happen. There may be some of us who do this very thing. Because we're promised that greater things that Christ did will we do. I mean, how do you comprehend that in a physical sense? And yet the very Spirit of Almighty God and Jesus Christ resides in each of us. And we may well have opportunities and challenges and tests to do this very thing. See, that's what Pentecost gives us. That's what we didn't have before conversion. We didn't have before baptism. We didn't have before laying on of hands. Neither did Peter. Peter was just a Joe Bumpkin like the rest of us. You know, I'm an old broken down trucker. I fit the mold of Peter. I'm not highly educated. I'm not gifted of speaking. Not on my own. Because I give full credit to whatever comes out of my mouth. If it's good, it's from God. If it's bad, it's me. I take full credit. I take full credit. I almost flunked speech in college. It was a big joke to me. I wanted to be a mechanic. No mechanic I ever knew needed to know how to talk. And yet my son, who is a mechanic, is the one greeting the public because he has the ability to speak and look nice in front of people. So, you know, it rings true. You know, take the time to learn lessons because there will be a test after. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Peter is now passing the tests because he has the ability given to him by the Holy Spirit. Fast forward a few 2,000 years, do we have the ability within us to pass the test? Yes, we do. Will we give it, the Spirit, the opportunity to help us pass? I hope. Because we are going to be tested. The Israelites were tested. The apostles were tested and all martyred except for John. Might we well face persecution in our lifetime? Very possibly. In your lifetime, for sure. You're much younger than we are, some of us older folks. You know, I look forward to growing old and dying in my sleep, but that may not happen. Time may be short enough that even a person in their mid-50s is going to face persecution and a very bad death. Peter did. He was probably about our age when he died. Mid-50s. Late-50s, perhaps. So, it's sobering, yes. And I don't mean to bring down the message. But the thing is, if we are to be prepared, we have to know what's coming. And we have to know we have the ammunition to use in order to succeed. In Acts 5, this one blows me away. Acts 5. Certain man named Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. How they lied to the Holy Spirit. Here's Peter sitting there taking in the offerings. How did he know those two people lied? Maybe more importantly, would he have known, and of course I think we know the answer, would he have known before the day of Pentecost? No. He would not have understood that, you know, he was, "Oh, thanks. You know, we got 30 grand here for this piece of property. Okay, no problem." Because he wouldn't have thought. It would have been his impetuous nature. But here, in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I can't for the life of me think if I could do that today. honestly, I don't know that if I sat in that chair and somebody came up and, you know, this scenario was taking place right now, would we know? Would we have the ability within us to see into that man's mind, into that woman's mind, that they were lying to God? Because they're not lying to us. They weren't lying to Peter. It didn't matter to Peter how much they brought. It was the situation that they got this much and gave this much. And the same thing can happen in our lives. We have this much spirit, whatever it is. Are we only giving this much to God? Are we only giving our time, you know, this much instead of the necessary amount? So in this case, are we lying to the Holy Spirit and not living the kind of life that we need to be living? Peter saw through this. How? I honestly don't know. But we know that the Holy Spirit talked to Peter in whatever form it took, that he knew these people were lying. It's just amazing things. Verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They don't even elaborate what they were, but they must have been great because Jesus promised that, you know, more things they would do than I did. And this is just a shadow of things. Because how much opportunity then do we have in our lifetime? How much effect can we have on people because we have the Holy Spirit within us? How does our lives impact people in our sphere of influence? You know, we don't know what our actions are going to mean to somebody in the future. We don't know a kindness shown today or a non-kindness, what effect it's going to have. It simply shows that the effect that the Holy Spirit has on us can be very profound. If you read on in the book of Acts, you can see that Peter and the other apostles, taught and controlled by the Holy Spirit, did great things. Peter was sent to other nations to speak. He wouldn't have done that on his own because he was a Jew and everybody else were infidels. We see that today turned around the other way, that people in Iraq and Afghanistan and Arab countries, we're the infidel. See, you can see what the culture is, even today. And to a Jew, somebody living in Samaria or Libya or wherever else that was not right in the conclave of Jerusalem was considered an infidel if they weren't keeping God's laws. Well, it's turned around now. We're the infidel. And you can see the culture just morphing itself. I am amazed sometimes at how cruel people can be to one another. And I, you know, that alone makes me pray for the kingdom to come quickly. But let's go over to the book of Peter to finish. Because we see a very different Peter in writing than we saw in person. In person, Peter was loud and proud and in charge, as my son likes to say. He was obnoxious. He was in your face. He didn't care if he fought. And with the Holy Spirit, he wasn't perfect by any means. Galatians 2 and verse 10, Paul had to upbraid him about a situation with some people of the other cultures. But as we look at Peter's writing, we see writing written from persecution. We see a man who has served God for over 30 years. We see changes in his life that are manifested in his words. Notice in 1 Peter 5. At the start of the chapter, Peter talks to shepherds who are taking care of flocks, telling them to do it in the correct way. And then in verse 5, he talks about the younger people submitting to the elders, so that there has to be this nature of old teaching young. Be humble, because you can't be proud and expect to learn what you're supposed to learn. And then in verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, this doesn't sound like the Peter that we knew back in the Gospels. This doesn't sound like this man who would fight it at a moment's notice or who would cuss you out as he did the young girl in Jerusalem there. This is a man who has served God. This is a man who has lived life the hard way, perhaps. who has been in jail, who has been persecuted, who's being persecuted as he writes this as well. Notice what he says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Here is a man who is now a different man, who understands what life is, who has not seen Christ return like they thought he would, and now is probably facing death and is a much more sober individual because of it. He says, cast all of your cares upon Christ, for he cares for you. Be sober. And I can almost hear him say, don't be like I used to be. Because I can say the very same thing. I cannot be what I used to be and be sober and be vigilant and be a Christian. I can't be what I was before conversion. And Peter knew it as well. Be sober. Be vigilant. That's a soldier, isn't it? That's a Marine. That's a fighting man, a warrior. Not namby-pamby, go through life, oh well, whatever. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Before conversion, Peter could have cared less about devouring anything except a big steak, you know, or a beer at the tavern. But now he's talking in spiritual terms, much different than the physical man that grew up along the Sea of Galilee fishing for a living. That's all he ever cared about was getting that fish in, taking care of family. Necessary thing to do for Christians, yes. But now we see a man who is wrapped up in spirit, who is now led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, comforted by the Spirit, the same Spirit we have. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that you're experiencing are also in the brotherhood in the world. What we go through in life is being experienced by everybody. You talk to people, how many have had a car wreck? How many have had cancer? How many have had this? How many have been unemployed? How many have suffered in life? All have to some degree. Have we suffered persecution yet? Have we bled because of our beliefs? No. Not yet. We may. But we all have life experiences that we can bring to the table in comforting people, especially new people, because it's like the young girl we have at work. She's 17. She's just graduated from high school. And you know how 17-year-olds are. They're just bubbly and proud and just effervescent, and they work you into the ground because she's so fast. You know, the hand-eye coordination, all that comes into play. But she has no life experience and she has no grounding. You know, we sit and we think about what her life will be like in 30 years. Well, you'll learn, you know, because she has all these plans and she has all this thing, stuff she wants to do. And Helen says, well, you know, in 30 years, you'll be like me and, you know, you'll feel like I feel. And, you know, the girl laughed. She has no concept of what it's like to be in her 50s because she's 17 years old. And an unconverted person has no idea of what it's like to live a Christian life because they don't have the Spirit within them. That's why it's up to us who have lived the life for some years to be able to be grounded and to be sober and to be vigilant so that we can teach the young, so that we have a perspective that they don't. Peter grew to have that perspective. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, till we grow to that nature of Christ and to be a full maturity. It took Peter decades to get to a mature level, but here he is writing about being sober and being vigilant. What was it like back then in the year 67 AD? You know, they didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have satellite global telecommunications. They might hear of a war or a rumor of a war or of a fight or the Roman army conquering this city or that city months after it happened. Today we can turn the TV on and find out how many soldiers died. We can find out how many Baghdad bombs went off. It's instantaneous, the grief that we feel. And sometimes we just get clouded over. It just, so what? And yet, to be sober, to be vigilant, means we have to be in pain every time we see that. Because we want God to come back. We want Christ to come back and set up the kingdom so that all this suffering will stop. We lived in an area in California where in the back of our house was drug paraphernalia all along the alleyway. You know how that hurts when you're 11 or 12 or 15 year old knows it's back there? Oh, Dad, there's a syringe back there. That hurts because now my child has been subjected to that. Our youngest daughter's friend died in a car accident. Terrible thing to happen. And her twin sister wants to commit suicide because she can't live with the guilt of not being with her sister when she died several years ago. So she's living this convoluted life. It hurts. Because I don't want kids to suffer like that. In our local church group, one of our ladies is a teacher who has a 10-year-old who is suffering from depression and bouts of anger, and she wants to die. She says, I can't see myself living life. It's because she doesn't have the Holy Spirit. She doesn't have a perspective that we have of knowing that Jesus Christ is in this world and has given us comfort. Peter has come to this conclusion after living this full and complete life. And he's coming from a perspective that says we have to be sober and we have to be vigilant in order to pass the test. It's all about surviving and passing the test. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. We'll start up in verse 10. Notice the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Heavens will pass away. So he's talking about future events. And then in verse 14 he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. See, there is a perspective that we have, knowing full well that the Holy Spirit resides within us. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Christ suffered. Have we suffered to that extent yet? No. Might we? Yes, maybe. So the message is, history teaches us that Israelites were tested. History also teaches that the apostles were tested. And if history is any teacher at all, we know we are going to be tested. Not only in a physical life, as we live life and we go through the aches and pains and the bumps of life, but we're also going to be tested for what we know up here, using that little kernel of the Holy Spirit. Because there's so very few of us that know the truth. And we have such a big job, especially as the days get shorter. As families dissolve, as drugs and alcohol take their toll, as the degradation of DNA in our bodies take its toll in generation after generation, and our families just get more and more disintegrated, we are going to be called upon and tested like we've never been tested before. We need the Holy Spirit in us to pass the test. Just like Revelation says, if you overcome, we're going to have to overcome not only ourselves, but we're all going to have to overcome this world. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Pentecost shows us that. Peter shows us that. Let's live up to that test.